Welcome to Ordinary Fellowship, a podcast inspired by the Puritan practice of godly conference, or spiritual conversations among believers. These spiritual conversations offer practical spiritual help for Christian living.
Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Hello, I'm Jeremy Lee, and with me is my co-host, Matthew McLaughlin.
Hey, Jeremy.
He's officially our IT guy today, setting up all the technical things. And also with me is another co-host, Tim Scott, my friend from college. Hey, Tim, say hello to everybody.
Hey, I wasn't sure you guys would have me back on because of the last subject that we covered.
Yeah, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But we're doing a joint podcast today. Matthew and I, of course, are from Ordinary Fellowship, a podcast we've been doing for over a year now, and Tim is doing a new podcast called Christ Our Treasure, and Tim and I have been friends for a long time, so we thought it would be good to join forces and share the same podcast. So
absolutely,
here we are. Anything you want to say about Christ Our Treasure, Tim?
No, I mean, it just other than the fact that, you know, it just really flows out of the desire to help us think through all areas of life in a way that is Christ-centered, and a way that helps us to do exactly what the title of the blog is, to treasure Christ.
Blog or?
Oh, I'm sorry, podcast. Well, I do have a blog too, so blog and podcast. Yeah, I know. So both of them are there, so.
Back to the conversation about why we're having you on, because honestly, the second episode that you were on with us was one of our least listened to of all time. So you really made an impression.
I'm glad I could help you guys, man. I mean, so,
I mean, be
good stuff.
We normally have around 15 people that listen on Anchor. But then we also are on Sermon Audio. We have lots more there. The episodes with you on it rank pretty low.
Hey.
So man, we're hoping you perform better this time than you
whatever
did
I can do to push your numbers
down. So, we're here today to talk about the Holy Spirit, and for Ordinary Fellowship, this is the beginning of a series that we're going to be doing on the Holy Spirit. So if you listen to Tim's podcast, Christ Our Treasure, then you want to follow us as well so that you can continue on in the series. Now, we'll interrupt it here and there for other issues, but we're going to be exploring this for a little while until Matthew tells me I've had enough and it's time to move on. Let's get started. We're all Baptists. I'm sure you two have heard this as much as I have, that Baptists don't believe in the Holy Spirit. It usually comes out for me when I'm talking with a Pentecostal and they find out that I don't believe in speaking in tongues or those other supernatural gifts. They tell me, you Baptists don't believe in the Holy Spirit. So, Do we Baptists believe in the Holy Spirit?
Yes, absolutely. 1,000% we believe in the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the thing that kills me about this conversation is the fact that oftentimes what ends up happening is we let those who are accusing us accusing us of these things actually define what they mean by not believing in the Spirit, instead of us, you know, being proactive in this and talking about this conversation or having this conversation in a way that is mutually beneficial. Because just because we don't, you know, usually what they mean by that, and I'm sure you'll follow up with this, but usually what they mean by that is, well, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit as we define belief in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Well, I think it's too that they're focusing on one aspect of the Spirit's work, namely spiritual gifts, and placing an inordinate amount of attention on that. And because we don't, we obviously don't give it a lot of attention because we don't believe that these gifts are still for today in the sense that they were in the New Testament. So we don't give that attention. The other thing is the Holy Spirit, for some reason, and I don't know where this started, is always associated with spontaneity. Hmm. So, you know, you've heard it, no doubt, as much as I have, you know, you go to church and you do something that wasn't on the bulletin and people say, well, the Spirit moved in church today. It's as if you, when you follow the bulletin, the Spirit wasn't moving at all.
That's right.
So if it's planned and deliberate and intentional, it's not the Spirit, it's man. If it's spontaneous, then it's the Spirit. And there's no biblical evidence for this at all. But for some reason, that's the assumption. And because we don't fall in the line with that way of thinking, I think that's another reason why people would suspect Baptists don't believe in the Spirit.
Yeah, well, and you know, I had a guy once in one of my former pastorates who told me that because I was preaching, you know, through a book of the Bible, that I wasn't being Spirit led. That being Spirit being Spirit led was just you know, just sort of you know, whatever the Spirit quote unquote hit me with that week is what I should be preaching. So yeah, I'm with you. A lot of people right. view things different.
Preaching the Bible as the Spirit wrote it is completely unspiritual. I mean,
that's right. That's right. How dare you?
So, what about you, Matthew? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit?
Yes, 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 I do.
Have you faced the same accusations as me and Tim?
Of course, because, you know, the Holy Spirit is a spirit, and so he kind of floats around and just moves and does stuff, and planning is antithetical to who he is, supposedly.
Yeah, so...
Even though God created in seven literal days and did all of this miraculous scientific stuff, you know, somehow it was all spontaneous, right? It was not planned in the mind of God.
He just said, let's put a happy little tree right there.
Bob Ross.
Yeah, it's a happy accident. That's what it was when they put those trees there. And he just so happened to put the fish in the water. Mm. There was no planning or thought given to that at all, I suppose. So I think one of the other reasons that this is often said of Baptists is we talk about the Holy Spirit in relation to the work of Christ. So when we're talking about regeneration, when we're talking about sanctification, without even naming the Spirit, this is the Spirit's work. Yeah. It's clear in John chapter 3 that in other places in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates. That's his doing. And sanctification, I mean, sanctification is being made holy, being conformed to the image. And we just, Matthew just read for us at the beginning of our podcast, that's the Spirit's work, transforming us into the image of the Son. So not to mention the fact that sanctify means to be made holy, and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So he is communicating his holiness to us. And so I think that's one reason, another reason why people think Baptists don't believe in the Holy Spirit. We don't really have time to get in any more controversial aspects of that, but I think there's some other issues, theological issues as well, but that's been my experience. Go ahead, Matthew.
I was just agreeing with you.
Okay. Well, I like that. We state emphatically at the very beginning, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Where we disagree with our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers, it has to do primarily with the supernatural gifts of the Spirit and their nature and their continuance and all that kind of stuff. That's, like I said, only one aspect of the Spirit's work, but we highly value and prize the Spirit's work. I have in my notes, I don't remember who said this, but some people have said that one of the reasons that people don't know a lot about the Holy Spirit is that he's the shy member of the Trinity. Yeah. I think that's balderdash. There's, again, no biblical evidence that the Holy Spirit is somehow bashful. Of course, not remembering where it came from, per se. Maybe they had a reason that I don't remember. So,
well, and, you know, to that point of us believing in the Spirit, you know, I mean, we stand on the shoulders of those that have gone before us historically, right? And so even all the way back into the Apostles' Creed, right? I mean, part of that is the acknowledging that we believe in the Holy Spirit, or Nicaea, or Athanasius Creed, Athanasian Creed, or Chalcedonian Creed, or those things. I mean, we all stand on top of that. And then including the 1689 and the other Baptist confessions historically have all always focused on our belief as Baptists and as Christians, just in general, of the Holy Spirit.
Right. So, since you brought up the creeds and confession, we can transition now and talk about the Trinity. We need to talk about the Trinity because we have to understand the Holy Spirit in context, and the Trinity is the context of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to read two question and answers from the Baptist Catechism. The first question is, are there more gods than one? The answer is, there is but one, the living and true God. This is question 9. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. That, to me, is a really good definition of the Trinity and the second answer. But to make it clear, we're talking about one God in three persons, and that person, and that is the Trinity. So, and anyways, I think that's a good definition. Now, when it comes to the Trinity, then there are three important foundations for this definition. One is monotheism, or the belief that there is only one God. We as Christians do not believe in more than one God. There is only one God. So we might have more to say about how that works in Trinity in a minute. But then the other foundation is that there are three divine persons. We see that throughout Scripture. The Father is clearly God from the beginning to end. Christ in the New Testament is clearly, Christ himself portrays himself to be God by the things he says, the things he does. His apostles proclaim him divine. And then now the Holy Spirit, though, is a little different. The places where the Holy Spirit is called God are not as frequent, but the passage Matthew read at the very beginning, I think, speaks to his deity. So there are three divine persons, and they're all co-equal and co-eternal. So these are the three foundations: one God, three divine persons, and that these persons are all co-equal and co-eternal. There's no inequality between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and they all don't have a beginning. They're eternal. So while the Trinity is definitely mysterious and incomprehensible, we can, I think, understand these three biblical foundations, which the doctrine of the Trinity is ultimately built on. And I'll leave the explanation there. Anything we need to add to that definition or explanation to help people understand who the Trinity is?
I think at this point, the Athanasian Creed probably is very helpful. It just simply states, and in this Trinity, no one is before or after, greater or less than the other, but all three persons are in themselves co-eternal and co-equal. And so we must worship the Trinity in unity and the one God in three persons. And I think that's just very helpful for us to, as we think through what it means for us to have this discussion.
Did you have it before I say something else, Matthew? Did you have anything to add?
No, just reiterating that I think not understanding those three foundations on a practical level is how we get ourselves into trouble.
Yeah, and you're right. And one of the things that I've always tried to do whenever I teach on the Trinity and at the churches that I've preached at is help people to have an understanding of those three ideas, because those are easy to grasp. You may not be able to grasp all the controversies and the debates that go on around the Trinity, but I think everybody can grasp those things. And they may not know how it all works together, and the truth is nobody knows perfectly how it all works together. But you can understand that there's one God, there's three divine persons, and they're all co-equal and co-eternal. That really shouldn't be complicated.
I think the struggle is, without trying to get us sidetracked completely, the struggle is that it's easy to understand. The problem comes when we try to figure out what that actually looks like, because we don't understand what co-equal means. That doesn't make sense to us, and so this goes back to what you were talking about before, how the Holy Spirit is supposedly the shy one, because the other two make more sense than the Holy Spirit, but he's just kind of out there, so we minimize him.
Well, I was just going to say, so this is why, you know, since its early days, this has been an issue the church has dealt with since its earliest days. So for instance, you've had the Arians in the fourth century. Even before them, though, you had the Sabellians or modalists, all these guys, and they're trying to work this all out, and they sincerely get it wrong in some very, very key areas.
And the confessions and creeds that were written in response to these errors are intended to be fences. In other words, we don't know exactly what to say, but you can't say this. So with Arianism, your local Jehovah's Witness are the modern Arians, but Arians believed that Jesus was less than divine. He was not equal with the Father. And so they would say there was a time when the Son was not. The creeds that were written in response to that were saying, you can't say that. The Son is eternal.
Right.
He's equal with the Father. Now, they didn't, these guys who wrote the creeds, there was a lot of things that they didn't understand either. But they're just trying to put a fence to say, you can go this far. You go any further, you're getting into dicey water. And you may drown in heretical thought. So these creeds and confessions are very helpful in understanding the Trinity, specifically the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Those are very helpful in understanding the Trinity. The problem is that they come from a philosophical point of view that is not the philosophical view that's in vogue today. A lot of people don't understand that background. And so even confessions aren't that helpful because people don't understand them, the creeds, I mean. But they're worth reading and thinking about in order to understand better the Trinity. But I think, like I said at the very beginning, I think these three foundations, if you can get a hold of that, then I think you have probably a better grasp of the Trinity than many.
Yeah.
So I would encourage you to consider those. Those three foundations actually come from James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, which is a very helpful biblical explanation of the Trinity, not difficult to read. If you want information about the history of the development of the doctrine of history, Dr. Michael Haken has a short little book. It's really easy to read, called Giving Glory to the Consubstantial Trinity. And the subhead, I can't remember it, but it does contain the word quintessence. So,
yes,
you will impress all your friends with that book title. But you won't know, you might not know what consubstantial is, but it'll be impressive.
True.
So, those are very helpful introductory levels to these kinds of issues. We have a few minutes. Is there anything we need to address, else we need to address, specifically dealing with the Trinity? I think there is, but
well, let me just say that, going back to the heresy, before you say what you're going to say, going back to the Trinity, the importance of this is that, because I know, so there are a lot of people today who are saying, well, you know what, guys, we just need to preach the gospel and just need to win souls. And I think all three of us are 100% agreeing on, would 100% agree on that. However, the problem is, it's like, if we get the doctrine of God wrong, we're going to be preaching a God that is an idol made up in our own image versus the God who has revealed himself. Therefore, we get the wrong Jesus. Therefore, we get the wrong gospel message. So this stuff really does matter.
Right, because heretical views of the Trinity lead to heretical views of Christ.
Absolutely.
And the Spirit.
Amen. Yeah, I mean, because, I mean, ultimately, going back to what you said about the Arians did not even believe that the Holy Spirit, they believed he was a force of God. He was not even a third person of the Trinity,
according to a recent survey, 30% of evangelicals agree with. So
yes,
it shows that we need to give serious, not just thought to who the Holy Spirit is. We certainly need to do that, but we need to give serious thought of who the God is that we're worshiping, who the God is that we're winning people to. We want them to be one to the biblical God, not to anything less than that. So the only other thing, and this is where things get complicated, but we have to talk about this in order to talk about the Holy Spirit. I included this later on in my notes, but I think we can just do it here and then segue into talking about the Spirit, is dealing with the distinctions within the Trinity. So again, my three foundations, one God, three divine persons, and then co-equal and co-eternal. But when we talk about that second aspect, three divine persons, there's distinctions there. There's differences between those persons. Otherwise, we wouldn't be talking about three. You can't have three if they're all the same. That would be one. So we have to talk a little bit about these distinctions, okay? And there's two ways that we really talk about distinctions when it comes to the Trinity. Well, there might be several ways, but two ways we're going to talk about it. Now, some people call it the ontological Trinity versus the economic Trinity.
Right.
The ontological Trinity has to do with the Trinity as it is, as he is in himself. And the economic Trinity has to do with the Trinity as he relates to his creation, specifically in regards to redemption. Or maybe not specifically, but especially in regards to redemption. I think it's better, though, to talk about this issue instead of calling them ontological Trinity and economic Trinity, talk about them in the sense of processions and missions. Okay. When we talk about the processions, this is where I get lost. When we talk about the processions, we're talking about the inside the Trinity. God, we're getting into who is God, right? These processions. So this is where we talk about the Father as being unbegotten and the Son being begotten and the Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son. Now, Tim, tell us what all that means.
Yeah, I'll try to be brief. So what we're talking about is, particularly when we're talking about Christ, the second person of the Godhead, we are speaking of him the way the Bible speaks of him, particularly in John chapter 3, where it talks about him being the monogenes, the only begotten, that is the one who proceeds from the Father. And in reality, this is the reason why the Western and Eastern Church ended up splitting, was over this whole idea. The Orthodox Church does not believe that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, whereas the Western Church did. And the Eastern Church believed that the Spirit only proceeds from the Father. The Western Church believes that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. But just meaning when we say that the Son is begotten of the Father, he is begotten in the sense of because of who the Father is, not by his own choice, not by his own will, but just because of the being of who the Father is, the Son is generated from the Father. And then as a result of that relationship, then they generate the Holy Spirit. And therefore they are, the Father is, not the source. I think it's very dangerous to call the Father the source because you can get into some very dangerous things such as, eternal subordinationism and all those things being promoted, those heresies being promoted right now, by Owen Strahan and Bruce Ware and those guys. I was going to get that in, Jeremy.
I was waiting.
I don't know. I mean, I know that there's a lot there to unpack, even in just in that short explanation.
We don't have time to really go in depth, but I think the point is to see that there's a distinction within an eternal distinction, not something that just happens in time.
Right.
We say the Son is begotten, not that he was begotten, because then that makes it sound like it was something that happened in the past.
Yes, he agreed.
Continuously, eternally is begotten when the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's not that the Spirit proceeded
from I understand.
That's what you said, but I'm not really correcting
words you. Matter. Words matter.
I'm not correcting you. I'm just...
Oh, whatever.
Trying to be specific that these have to do with eternal issues.
Yeah. And ongoing.
And ongoing, yes. And so when I say eternal, I don't mean that there was no beginning and no end of time. I mean there was no time.
Right, God because God exists
outside of time. Yeah, yes.
That's right.
Some people think eternal just means a really long or time without end. But it actually is more than that. Anyways, so then the other distinction is their missions. And that this has to do with God's work. So the Father, the Son, and Spirit differ in their missions. So you could say the Father elected. The Father made the blueprint. He made the plan of salvation. The Son executed that plan by dying for sinners, by becoming incarnate and dying for sinners, and the Spirit applied that work of Christ to those sinners for whom Christ died. And so there's a distinction in the work that they do in redemption, but redemption is one work of God, but each person takes a different role. And so the Father did not die on the cross, neither did the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, it's not the Father as the Father who indwells us, but it's the Spirit who indwells us. So there's distinctions within the Trinity, both distinctions within the Trinity eternally, God as God, and in his plan of redemption as well. So we call them either processions and missions or ontological and economic Trinity. Any other thoughts before we move on to the Spirit?
I'll let Matthew go in just a second. The only thing I wanted to mention in what you said is that the Father did not die. For anybody who actually cares, that's actually a heresy known as Patripassianism.
You're just trying to show off that
you know
a Latin word.
Anyways, let Matthew. I don't know if Matthew has anything else going on.
No, I think you did a good job of just giving us an overview of how to understand that.
We got about 15 minutes to talk about the Holy Spirit, okay? And we're not going to talk about the entire doctrine of the Holy Spirit now. We just want to focus on who the Holy Spirit is, okay? There later on Ordinary Fellowship, we're going to do further podcasts involving the work of the Spirit. But this point, we want to talk about who the Spirit is. I think we needed to understand the background there of the Trinity in order to get to this point, because you can't talk about this person and the Spirit in a vacuum.
Right.
Now, as a clarification, because I say this and get misunderstood all the time, when I say the person of the Spirit, I don't mean that he's a human being, okay? He did not become incarnate. He did not become flesh, okay? That's not what I mean. Tim will tell us all about what a person means in a little bit, but I do not mean that he became a human being, because every time I have this discussion with someone who holds to one of the heretical views, they go, the Holy Spirit's not a person. He's not a human being. Like, oh, I got to find a different word. I can just use subsistence, but
that's what I'm going to say is right. The 1689, then everybody be scratching their heads.
I figured person's better because everybody understands it, but apparently not. So the Holy Spirit did not become incarnate. So, there are a couple things we need to talk about with the Holy Spirit. We already mentioned this briefly, but the Holy Spirit is not a force. Well, let's not go there. The Holy Spirit is God, right?
Yes, right.
He's not less than God, as inferior to God in any way. How do we know he's God? Should I just believe you because you're Tim Scott or Matthew McLaughlin?
Yeah, yes, you should.
Tim is the authority.
I'm the standard, right?
Yeah.
But I mean, the word of God is plain. I mean, if we're going to, you know, if we're going to follow the sola scriptura, I mean, obviously scripture has to have precedence and priority, because it is the ultimate and final, foundation for our faith and
the norm of all norms.
That's right. It is the norm of all norms. And scripture is very plain, about the Holy Spirit and about his work, and even everything we've talked about prior to this. I mean, everything boils down to sola scriptura. And as you said, I mean, the creeds, confessions are all there to aid us and to help us in our understanding of that. So ultimately, I guess the answer to your question, I mean, it comes down to the doctrine of sola scriptura.
Yeah.
And I know there's more that could be said, but that would be my simple, straightforward answer.
Do you have anything to add, Matthew?
No, I think that's the simple answer to understand. There's no way you can read scripture and come to any other conclusion.
Yeah, I think one of the clearest places, well, we just read at the beginning, there was a reason we read that passage at the very beginning. I think that passage in 2 Corinthians 3 speaks to the divinity of the Spirit. Another passage in an episode we did talking about this survey that with the Holy Spirit is that is Acts chapter 5 verses 3 and 4. Yeah. If you compare them, this is the whole scene with Ananias and Sapphira. At one time Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit, and then later he says, you lied to God. Obviously, there's a relationship there between God and the Holy Spirit. So he also has, according to the Bible, he has divine attributes. We see that he's omnipresent and omniscient in many places in Scripture. To me, really, the biggest thing is that he performs the work of God. Yeah. We already mentioned that the work of redemption was the work of God. And one of the persons who is involved in that work is the Holy Spirit. Yeah. If the Holy Spirit's not God, that means it's God and his force, or God and his creature, whatever the case may be, that is involved in salvation. So if salvation is a work of God and the Holy Spirit's involved in that work, then by definition, he has to be God.
Right.
So we also, there's two other places in Scripture that I think are important, where we see that he holds the same rank as the Father and the Son. Matthew 28:19, mm-hmm. the Great Commission. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, and we're to be baptized into that one name. There's no order given there. 2 Corinthians 13:14 is a benediction, where this benediction is given, and the Spirit is put in equal rank with the Father and the Son in that benediction. So I think, even though Scripture doesn't as abundantly testify to the deity of the Spirit as the Scriptures do to the deity of the Father and Son, we still have abundant biblical support for the view that the Holy Spirit is God.
Well, yeah, and on that note, I mean, think about the work that the Holy Spirit has been involved in, right? That only God could accomplish. So. For instance, you know, the work of creation in Genesis 1.
I forgot to mention that.
Yeah. I mean, you've got the Spirit's work even in the life of Christ. So you have all of, you know, you have these four works there that the Spirit is participating in that only God can do.
Right.
Regeneration.
There's three works of God: creation, providence, and redemption. And the Spirit is involved in every one of those works, and yes. those are works of God that only God can do. We ascribe to God the ability to create. It's plain as day in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the Spirit is deeply involved in the work of creation, intimately involved in the work of creation. So there's no question biblically, confessionally, that the Spirit is indeed God. The next issue is that some, and a lot from that survey that we talked about a few episodes ago, think that the Spirit is just a symbol of God's power or presence. The Jehovah's Witnesses, and no doubt evangelicals, think of the Holy Spirit as a force. I've said this before, but I'll say it again, because apparently maybe our listeners are getting it, but other people aren't. So maybe our listeners can get it enough that they'll start repeating it to other people, and maybe some of this bad theology will go away. If we talk about the Spirit like a force, we're meaning like electricity or gravity. That's not what we mean by the Spirit. One of the key places in Scripture to show the personality of the Spirit is that you can grieve the Spirit, because we're warned not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, God's grief isn't like our grief, and it's metaphorical and all that, but so we have all those caveats. But electricity doesn't care if you stick your fingers in the electrical outlet. It's going to shock you, and gravity doesn't grieve if you try to defy it, or you use it to your advantage and or disadvantage and fall on your face. Gravity doesn't care.
That's right.
But in some sense, the Spirit cares about God's people. And so he has to be, however we're going to define what a person is, what we can say is he's not a force. He's not like that. He's different than that.
Well, yeah. So for instance, in John 16:13, Jesus, says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you. And then Jesus uses personal pronouns for the Holy Spirit throughout that teaching. Then he also describes the Spirit's work. You know, he will come. Of course, we know Jesus sends him, but he comes. He will guide, and other things there in John 16:13, that is attributed to, again, the work of the Holy Spirit. The work that Jesus ascribes to him, the personal work that Jesus ascribes to him, first of all, is he calls him he, so not it, but then he comes, he guides, he speaks, and then he discloses truth. So, I mean, these are all things that the Spirit is at work doing. And he, it's clear, he is the one. He personally is at work.
I'm looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it's talking about spiritual gifts. The section ends like this. It says, all these, that is spiritual gifts, are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So the Spirit is deciding to whom he gives certain spiritual gifts. He's deciding, he's choosing how to distribute these gifts throughout his church. Yeah. So we see the Spirit has a will. Electricity and gravity doesn't have a will. It just works. It's obvious from Scripture then that the Holy Spirit is a person, just like you would think of Jesus, who is a compassionate high priest, just like we would think of, the Bible says God is love, the Spirit is loving as well. So we shouldn't think of the Spirit as some abstract force or abstract principle. Some thing that gets God's will done. The Holy Spirit is whatever. Again, I know person is a vague term, but he's a person, not a force, not a creature. But you guys are all nodding your heads. You do realize this is being recorded.
Yeah, I do. I'm not
just audio, so nobody can see
you to see
heads nodding.
just wanted you to see it, Jeremy. But but speaking of person, let me just say this. You mentioned subsistence earlier, and one of the reasons why the old divines, and of course, for anybody who doesn't know, I'm not calling them gods, but just the old divines, the Puritans, and the older brothers, theologians and stuff called it subsistence was one. While it's easier for us to call the Father, the Son, and the Spirit persons, at the same time, they chose subsistence mainly, it seems, because they wanted to find a way to distinguish between God's essence and his subsistence.
Careful.
His subsistence, I guess. that's right. His subsistence. I was trying to say his.
You shouldn't have said anything about.
I shouldn't have. Yeah, no, yeah, I shouldn't have. But I mean, they did say that because they did want to, we're trying to do, find the best way to describe exactly what is going on in the Godhead as possible.
Right. Right. I think that's the lesson we should learn from your less than articulate talk.
Subsistence, Jeremy. Subsistence.
Yeah. That we're struggling to find words, and we use weird words like subsistence. So let's briefly talk. I know we've gone longer than expected, but let's briefly talk about some practical ideas from why does this practically matter? How's this going to change what you do on a daily basis?
Well, first, it keeps us from, if we have a good, grounded, biblical view of the Holy Spirit and His work, we're not going to fall into heresy. We're not going to fall into, so with the Pentecostals or the non-denominational people, a lot of them, the excess that they fall into and their views of the Holy Spirit, we're just not going to fall into that. If we have a good, grounded, biblical worldview,
robust,
they were thank you
the Spirit.
And you know, one of the things that I have found too, guys, is that, and maybe y'all have too, but in having this discussion, it seems like as soon as you begin talking about the Holy Spirit in rational, orthodox ways, all of a sudden everybody wants to start talking about, well, you know, you can, you know, orthodox is fine, but you need to leave room for spontaneity and all of this. And I get maybe what they're trying to say. You know, we don't want dead orthodoxy, but what is dead orthodoxy, right? I mean, dead orthodoxy is lifeless orthodoxy. So just because we have a very liturgical, very rational way of worship doesn't mean that it's devoid of the Spirit of God. Doesn't mean that that worship is devoid of the Spirit of God. But oftentimes that's what we get accused of.
Yeah. Any thoughts from you, Matthew, on practical aspects of this?
I think that having a right understanding of who the Spirit is, that He is a He. He's not a force. He's not mystic. He's not, like you said, electricity. Helps us just in our daily lives just understand that. You go back to what Tim was talking about in John 16. We'll talk about it more when we get more into His work in other episodes, but just that we're not in this by ourselves, that there is a person of the Godhead who God in His infinite wisdom has provided to us to help us live this Christian life.
Right. So, you know, I think that's really important because Jesus said He's going to send another paraclete, right? Mm. He was the first paraclete. The other paraclete is the Holy Spirit. And this paraclete is going to be like Him. You know, Jesus resides in heaven bodily. Spiritually, He's omnipresent, but He resides bodily in heaven. He's given the Spirit to us so that we will have His presence in an ongoing way. But somehow I think it's not that it wouldn't be better to see Jesus face to face than where we're at currently, but we still have an intimate connection with God, even though Jesus isn't bodily present here. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's important to realize that the Spirit's a person and not a force. You don't feel any affection for electricity or gravity, do you, Matthew?
No, not normally.
Well, the exception is when you see your enemy fall on his face, right? Because he met gravity, then you have a fond affection for gravity. The other thing, this is something that I always say whenever the Trinity comes up, because inevitably people say this is just theological eggheads talking, and it has no practical value. But if you pray, you need to have a doctrine of the Trinity. Because it's the Spirit who enables your prayers, the Son who takes those prayers to the Father, and the Father is the one who hears and answers. He gives the answers to Christ, and then Christ sends His Spirit to us to answer our prayers. Hmm. So if you pray, you need that. If you're praying biblically, you need to pray, or you need to have some understanding of the Trinity. And salvation itself, you need to understand as well how the Spirit works. The Spirit's the one who's sanctifying us. But anyway, any final thoughts then, brothers, before we go?
No, I appreciate you guys having me back. This has been great. I really enjoyed it.
Yeah. Well, hopefully we will enlighten your listeners, and maybe you'll gain some new listeners, and maybe we will too.
Well, let me know if I boost your numbers.
Something like the last time.
I'm always here to help.
All right. Well, Matthew, you want to sign us off?
That we will. So in closing, the Holy Spirit is a person. Don't forget it. We thank you for listening to this episode of Ordinary Fellowship, a podcast ministry of Two Rivers Community Church. For more information about Two Rivers, you can find it on our website at www.tworiverscc.org. We look forward to your questions, your comments, and even that dreaded hate mail at ordinaryfellowship@gmail.com. Please follow us on Facebook at Ordinary Fellowship and like, subscribe, and rate this podcast on whatever service you listen to us on. But for now, we wanted to thank you once again for listening to this episode of Ordinary Fellowship, where we're striving to have spiritual conversations for practical Christian living.